All right, let's get started. It's good to see everybody again. So at the end of last week, or really much of what I was talking about last week, I was setting the stage for, in many cases, spiritual decline that was occurring in England, in the colonies, in the mid to late 17th century and into the early 18th century. I talked about the effects that the Enlightenment had, that led to deism, talked a lot about deism. We talked about how in general you can see fractional beliefs across the colonies. The colonies themselves in the 17th and 18th centuries, especially the early 18th century, acted almost like independent countries at the time. There wasn't much unity between them. You can see that across the churches throughout the colonies as well. Also in that time period, you'll see a rise of commerce, a rise of wealth, people feeling like they don't need to depend on God. There was a rise of gambling. There was a general decline of society from a moral standpoint as well during the period. Well, this was a time period when, starting in the early to mid 18th century, God did some wonderful things. And that's really what I'm the subject of this particular talk, as well as the very last section we'll have in 2 weeks. That is the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, in fact. And one of the main differences that you'll see in the preaching style of the Great Awakening is that the preachers began to alter their messages to emphasize sin, to emphasize the power of sin, the importance of Scripture, to talk about true faith, and to emphasize the grace of God. Some preachers began to preach on these things. Preachers began referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts as an awakening. They would use that phrase, which means that the hearts of the people were stirred. But most of the preachers that were preaching during the Great Awakening did recognize the difference between an emotional response to the gospel and true conversion. We know that there can be differences between those things. But these preachers did hope that the awakening that was occurring in people's hearts due to the passionate sermons that were propping up at the time would indeed lead to true conversion. That was the prayer for most of the preachers. God was truly doing something remarkable in the Great Awakening. One of the things that is truly, I find, particularly interesting is in this time period, you see a shift away from your identity as a Christian based on where you live or where you might have been born, and more of, have I been born again? Because see, for hundreds of years, particularly throughout Europe, asking someone if they're a Christian was sort of a strange question. If you could go back in time, let's say you went to 15th century Italy and you stopped somebody on the road and asked them, are you a Christian? They would look at you and think you must be crazy. I'm Italian, of course I'm Christian. Or in Spain, I was born in Spain, of course I'm a Christian. Or even after the Reformation, this happened. If you even went back to Luther's Germany, if you go back to the 16th century, let's say you went to Saxony and you asked them, are you a Christian? It would be an odd question. Of course, I'm Lutheran. I was born and raised here. But when we get to the age of the Puritans, the separatists from the Church of England, and certainly entering the age of the Great Awakening, all of a sudden the question becomes really relevant. Are you a Christian? It's not so much what denomination you're a member of, what church you go to, where you were born, where you live, where you migrated from. The question was, have you been born again? Totally different question. And I find that fascinating. And I think that fueled a lot of the preaching and the emphasis of preaching at the time. these awakened preachers, you might call them in some cases, unlike preaching in a single church, you often see them would travel a lot. They would go to one town, they might preach only one day, and they move on to the next town. Some of them stayed 2, sometimes 3 days, but they generally traveled around quite a bit. But what were the preaching styles like? And how did the people respond to these sermons during the Great Awakening? Well, actually, people would sometimes cry. They would even scream. Some even fainted as a result of the teachings of the sermons. And there were certainly critics of it at the time, just like any other time. The critics would often say, this is all too emotional, all too emotional. The Great Awakening, the peak years of it were from 1739 to 1744. And the awakening occurred not just here in the American colonies, but also in England and Scotland, and particularly is where it was the strongest. There were several different preachers throughout the colonies and over in the old world that were a part of it, but there's definitely some famous ones. Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield. So I'm going to talk first about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, here in the American colonies, was one of the most influential preachers and theologians of the Great Awakening. Jonathan had 10 older sisters, all of which were over 6 feet tall. Imagine that. He was converted to Christianity as a young man. He described that experience as being overwhelmed by the beauty of God in nature. Edwards was always adored nature. He studied nature. It was always a hobby of his. He wrote about nature, and particularly he wrote about the relationship between God's creation, the God of the Bible, and just being in awe of the beauty of God. he would often describe the mystery, the wonder, the awe of God in the natural world. He liked to say that God's fingerprints are everywhere. He also was postmillennial, which was pretty typical at the time, particularly for the Puritans. He had an interesting way of describing his postmillennial views. I talked about that last time. But he would say that God primarily worked through revival cycles. He would say that that the church would rise and fall and go through these cycles, but each time the church would rise a little bit higher with each cycle. And then eventually the church would rise so high that Christ would come again. Kind of a strange and unique way of thinking about it, but that was the way he liked to put it. He was a very bright man. In fact, he attended Yale University at 13 years old. And upon graduating from Yale in 1727, he took up ministry training under his very famous grandfather by the name of Solomon Stoddard. Now, Solomon Stoddard, you may not have heard of his name before, but he was one of the most famous church pastors of this time. He was pastor of the second largest church in New England, called the First Church of Northampton, Massachusetts. If you know where Northampton is, Northampton is in the Connecticut River Valley, kind of on the western side of what you look at the state of Massachusetts. It was the second largest church in New England. You might think, well, what was the first largest church in England? The largest church in New England was the First Church of Boston. Solomon was pastor of this church for 60 years. Very long time. He was so popular in the region and well-regarded that he was often referred to as the Pope of the Connecticut River Valley, kind of a strange name. The year that Edwards went to go sort of be his protege, 1727, happened to also be the year that Edwards married his wife, Sarah Pierpont. Sarah was the daughter of James Pierpont, one of the founders of Yale University. And to his dying day, Edwards loved Sarah. They had a very affectionate marriage. They had 11 children together, and they were the grandparents of Vice President Aaron Burr. Now, at this time, it was common for young ministers graduating from seminary to go and be a protege under a lead pastor somewhere. Typically, you would do this for 7+ years, and then maybe that pastor would die or move on or whatever, and you would become a senior pastor. It was not to be for Edwards, though. Unfortunately, 2 years into his apprenticeship, if you will, his grandfather passed away. So here's Jonathan Edwards. He had only been out of college for 2 years, and he assumed senior pastor role of the second largest church in New England. So he was really thrust into it, but he thrived there. He was a pastor there for many years. So there came a very special moment in Edward's life. In 1741, he had an opportunity to travel down the Connecticut River Valley to Enfield, Connecticut. And he went there to hear a sermon himself. In fact, a number of young pastors were converged on this location, sort of a pastor's conference, you might call it. And unfortunately, the day that they arrived and the day before, it rained just a ton all through that region. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible weather. And some came on horseback, some came in carriages. And unfortunately, the one preacher that was assigned to preach to all the other preachers and their families was traveling on horseback in the rain and got sick. And he was in no shape to preach. So they're all standing around. They're like, well, who's going to do the preaching? And Edwards thought, I guess I could do the preaching. So he went out to his horse. He reached into his saddlebag and he pulled out a sermon that he had written. This was a sermon that he had just got done preaching in his home church back in Northampton. But it really didn't seem to have much effect on the people of his church. And it puzzled him a little bit. He was actually quite proud of the sermon. He thought it was going to be great. But he was puzzled by the fact that it just didn't seem to get much response out of his whole church. But still, he wanted to do these pastors a favor. He says, I'll do the preaching. I've got a sermon. I'll just preach it again. So he pulls this sermon out, and he walks up to the pulpit there in Enfield, and he began to preach. But this sermon was not like most sermons. It was certainly not like most of the sermons, particularly in that day and age. This sermon was a passionate appeal intended to bring you to repentance. It was deeply convicting. It made no attempt to soften the message that you are a sinner. And without saving faith, God's wrath is being stored up for a moment and a day when it'll come down on you. There certainly was no sugarcoating in this sermon. There was no pulling punches. It preached the raw reality of sin, the judgment of God, and the great and fearful wrath of God that is ready to descend on you. Now, before you flip the slide on this one, this is the very famous sermon, you might have heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is generally considered the most famous sermon in American history. And in that sermon, Edward said, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. This is a pretty harsh stuff, y'all. He also described you in the audience as, we're like a spider dangling over the pit of hell. And it is by the mere pleasure of God that we were even dangling there. Can you imagine? This is not the kind of sermons you typically hear even today. But what were the people's reaction in this sermon? Unlike his home church in Northampton, the people in Enfield, upon listening to these words, they started crying out for the state of their soul. But Edwards, to his credit, doesn't try to keep them frenzied up. He doesn't try to play on their emotions, although it was certainly an emotional moment. He would even stop talking at times in the sermon and allow the people in the room to compose themselves. Just like Edwards, the way he thought about the message of the gospel, the way he thought about conversion, he really intended and desired that the message of the gospel would penetrate your heart. He was not just seeking emotional response. And so these pauses would try to help the message sink in. He wanted to let the gospel do its work. In fact, one observer in the room commenting on his demeanor when he's giving the sermon, he said, Edwards had made no eye contact with anyone in the room, but instead he stared at the bell rope in the back of the room as if he was going to drill a hole through it. You can just imagine the scene. It's so descriptive. You see, Edwards was really skilled at preaching in a way that combined the heart and the head. He called it the mind on fire. And it was his sermons that led a revival that extended throughout the Connecticut River Valley region, sort of a local expression as part of the greater First Great Awakening of the period. Now, leading up to his last days, Edwards, of course, preached in his home church for many years. He did spend some time being a missionary to the Native Americans in the very far extreme western part of Massachusetts before becoming president of the College of New Jersey. College of New Jersey later became known as Princeton University. And while he was there, when he was 55 years old in 1758, they had come out with a smallpox vaccine. And understandably, the students here on the college, he's president of the college, right? And the students on campus are like, I'm not taking that. There's no way. The students were afraid of the vaccine. And so in an attempt to put the students' minds at ease and help them feel comfortable taking the vaccine, he got in front of the student body publicly, took the vaccine himself, and then he died. So this certainly didn't help things. He died by the vaccine. Sadly, though, only 6 months later, his wife, Sarah, also died. Not of the vaccine. But she died of dysentery. She had, as I won't get into the story, but she had some family issues with some nephews and nieces that lost their parents. And she was trying to deal with that, and she was in a carriage right on her way home from Philadelphia when the dysentery really grabbed her, and she died at the age of 49 years old. So that's just a summary of Jonathan Edwards. Certainly much more to his life. We'll peek a little bit at him a little bit next time with Whitfield. I want to talk a little bit about the Wesleys. Other giant greats, let's say, preachers of the Great Awakening. I say Wesleys plural because there were two of them. They were brothers. You have John Wesley and Charles Wesley. I'll talk a little bit about both, but I'm going to emphasize John Wesley. In 1720, John Wesley went to Oxford University. So we're back in England at this point. At the time he went into college, Wesley considered himself a godly man. He certainly studied his Bible, took it very seriously. He lived a very disciplined life, etc. And as a college student, he felt the call to ministry. He's like, this is the trajectory of my life. He was there at college with his brother Charles, and they decided to start their own Christian club on campus. And it was one day that while at Oxford, that Charles Wesley, who came down to history to be known as a great hymn writer, he came up to a very young George Whitfield, who was there on campus as a student himself, and Charles told Whitfield, he said, "We've started this new Christian club or Bible study group, whatever you want to call it. Would you like to join?" It became known as the Holy Club at Oxford. It included Whitfield, Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and a few others. The term Holy Club was actually a mockery. There were other students on the campus that kind of made fun of them, called them the Holy Club, you know, but it stuck, and they just kind of assumed the name. But even by their own admission, writing years later, when they were in college and in this Holy Club, they were lost, spiritually lost. They were trying to achieve righteousness by acts of good works. That's kind of how they're thinking, the way they went about things. They were not at this point truly Christians. They would discipline themselves as part of the Holy Club, fasting, even prayer, Bible study, giving to the poor, serving. But they were very methodical about it. I'll hold that term strongly here for a minute. And because they were well known for these methods that they would follow, other students at Oxford began to call them Methodists. as a term. Another sort of derisive term, if you will, but the term stuck. And one day while in college, Charles Wesley recommended a book to George Whitefield. He said, I want you to read this book. It was a book by Henry Scrugal. The name of the book was The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And if you think about the title, it's quite a cool title because it really describes being born again. The life of God and the soul of man. Whitefield read the book and he got saved. This book was hugely influential to him. So that was kind of the story of the Holy Club. Life goes on, and after college, John Wesley, back at this point, we're in 1735, in fact, John Wesley, still feeling the call of ministry, decided to go to Georgia, cross the Atlantic Ocean, and be a missionary to the Native Americans. Well, he got on a ship, started across the Atlantic, and he had this horrible experience. The ship he was on got caught in this awful, terrible storm, and Wesley was terrified. In fact, he couldn't even control himself. He was convinced the ship was going down and he was going to die. But then he observed that there was a group of Christians on board the ship with him. These were Moravian Christians, and they all act so calm during the storm. And John thought that was odd. If you don't know who the Moravian Christians are, they're an interesting group. You can trace their lineage back to the Hussites in Bohemia, around the Czech Republic region of Europe. The Hussites, of course, were started by Johann Huss in the 15th century. He was really known as a precursor to the Reformation. He preached a lot of things and taught a lot of things that you would later hear from Martin Luther and those sorts of things. I think I'll digress for a minute and tell you a quick story. Something about Johann Huss. Martin Luther one time went to a town in Germany known Leipzig, and he debated, a very popular Catholic theologian, also named Johann, but Johann Eck. And they're in this public debate, and at some point in the debate, Eck accused Luther of being a Hussite. And Luther at the moment was a little bit put on his heels and a little bit embarrassed that he really didn't know anything about Johann Huss. The only thing he knew was that he was a heretic in the last century that got burned at the stake. And so he immediately objected and said, I'm not a Hussite. I don't know John. I'm not a follower of Johann Huss. But really, he didn't know anything about Johann Huss. And so during one of the break sessions of this debate, Luther scurried off to the local library and started reading some of the writings of Johann Huss to know who this guy really was. And he comes back and the debate starts over and they're back in it. And he gets in front of everybody and he goes, I am a Wycliffeite and a Hussite. He was just so enthralled with the writings of Huss during that break. He's like, yep, call me a Hussite. I thought that was that. I digress a little bit, but that was Johann Huss. He kind of started what's known as a Hussite group in Bohemia, which later, through a complicated, they had some wars and all this stuff. Eventually, you get Moravian Christians, and these are the people. So we're going to get back on the boat with Wesley now. Okay, so they're on this boat, and there's these very calm Moravian Christians. The leader of this Moravian Christian group walks over to John Wesley and asks him a question. He says, are you a Christian? And John immediately, of course, what is he going to say? No. He's there to be a missionary. So he says, yes, I'm a Christian. But he later wrote in his journal that he wasn't telling the truth. That question really pierced his heart because he didn't feel like he was being honest in that. Sadly enough, he did come to Georgia. Wesley spent 10 years there being a missionary in Savannah to Native Americans, and it was largely an ineffectual trip. He was frustrated. He just didn't feel like the Lord was with him. He didn't feel like his message was being heard. Generally was not very effective. Part of the problem might have been that Wesley was, he's from England. He's used to his methodical, structured life, and he's thrown out in the frontier. And he just felt like I feel like I'm not in my environment. He struggled greatly in Georgia. In fact, while he was in Georgia, he had a very telling journal entry. He liked to keep a journal. He wrote at one point in Georgia, he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who should convert me?" Because the truth is, we learn about John Wesley and Charles Wesley and their methods that they followed. Things like prayer, Bible reading, doing good works, things like that are certainly helpful for a believer. They're helpful for it to strengthen and to deepen our relationship with Christ. But if we lack genuine faith, there's no amount of spiritual discipline that will ever bring you to a fruitful, joyful, and fulfilling spiritual life. He was doing all these things and good things, but he just didn't have true faith in Christ. So after 2 years, he returns to England, and he was a broken man. He was disillusioned. He was frustrated. He gets back to England, and he starts attending this chapel in London. But the preacher there was preaching a very different kind of message from what he's used to hearing. It was vibrant. This preacher in London that he was listening to would preach on the justification by faith and the assurance of salvation. Exactly the kind of message that he needed to hear. And one Sunday morning in 1738, while the pastor was reading Luther's preface to the Romans that Luther wrote, John Wesley finally had a true conversion experience. In fact, after this event, Wesley made, a journal entry where he wrote, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And so John, along with his brother Charles, that year put their faith, true faith in Christ. Well, he was on fire at this point. He goes from a broken man, returned from Georgia, all of a sudden totally revived. He goes around preaching in England. Now, keep in mind, even saying something like that is that strange. Because the Church of England at this time, there was a rule that a minister was not allowed to do that. You were only allowed to preach in your parish. You couldn't travel around and preach. That was weird. Wasn't allowed to do that. But he did it anyway. This time period, he reunites with his old college friend, George Whitfield. And it turns out that Whitfield was the first to start preaching in the open air. That was really unusual at this time. Wesley was put off by this at first. It's like, this is so improper. But he was listening to Whitfield preach, and he was just enthralled. Wesley loved it, and he wholeheartedly adopted the practice himself. And so him and Whitfield would travel around England preaching in the open air to thousands, what turned out to be thousands of people, quite remarkable. You know, this preaching in open air was really beneath what clergy would do. This was just sort of like these renegades out there, but that God was doing something special, I think, in the methods and the lives of these people. You gotta remember, this is a time, and I mentioned on this last week, when preaching was pretty dry, for the most part, in most churches at the time. It just wasn't that effective. It was very methodical. In fact, one Englishman from the era remarked, "The sermons in churches are like a winter's day, cold and short." And it was in this type of environment that Wesley and Whitfield honestly just burst onto the scene and preached powerful evangelistic messages that caught the curiosity and the attention of thousands of people. Their preaching had such passion, such fervor. The Spirit of God was working through their message to convert people by the thousands. It was truly a revolutionary style. You could sum up kind of some of their teachings as, you can come to Jesus now. You can believe now. You don't have to wait. And that in itself was unusual to preach that, because in certain Puritan circles at that time, it was taught that one had to wait for a certain work of the Spirit in their lives for them to be reborn. There were even records of people that waited months, even years, waiting on the work of the Spirit to bring them to Christ. And here's Wesley and Whitfield out there saying, you can come to faith in Jesus Christ right now. You don't have to wait. And that was revolutionary. In truth, this type of message was something you would hear from Luther. Luther or Calvin, they said the same thing, but at this point, particularly in Puritanism, they really emphasized this waiting and waiting, and people would wait and wait and wait. And it's like, no, you can come right now to Jesus Christ. Wesley preached an estimated 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. He lived a long time, preached for many, many decades. He wrote or edited over 400 publications. It's estimated that John Wesley, covered 250,000 miles on horseback, traveling between England and Scotland and Ireland, in fact. Now, I mentioned there's brothers, right? John and Charles. Both of them preached. Both of them wrote hymns. Charles is most noted for his hymns, but they were both involved with that. Charles Wesley wrote many hymns, some of them particularly famous. Two of them I'll mention briefly is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That was written by Charles Wesley. And then how about this one? Christ the Lord is Risen Today. That's a hymn you'll often hear in churches on Easter Sunday. It's one of the favorites. You guys know the song, Charles? Christ the Lord has risen today, hallelujah. Very famous song, right? That's Charles Wesley. So I don't know, I'm still recording when I sing that. Maybe I can cut that out. Now, comparing and contrasting a little bit of Whitfield and Wesley, I'll give a little bit today, and there'll be more on this in 2 weeks. But Wesley's style wasn't quite as emotional as Whitfield's. But he was still very effective as a preacher. He was a good preacher, but Wesley was particularly talented in organization. He was a good organizer. He was good at running the show. He was a good planner. In contrast, Whitfield was an exceptional preacher. I think any historian who studied Whitfield would attest he was exceptional in his preaching style. But he was horrible at organizational skills. So they had some interesting, they shared some things in common, but they certainly had their differences as well. And the established clergy in England didn't like Wesley's style so much. And he was generally shunned by the Church of England. Wesley, recognizing how the Lord is working through him to reach thousands of people in open-air preaching, decided that he was going to train up his own ministers. Like, I've got to go outside the Church of England and start training up my own ministers. These were lay ministers. They were traveling ministers. They were men and women, in fact. And history knows them as circuit riders. They're called Methodist circuit riders. These ministers would travel the frontier of Great Britain. They went to the American colonies. They held services in all kinds of remote rural areas, both in our continent and over in Britain. But unfortunately, the connection, the bond between Wesley and Whitfield had a terrible and dramatic falling out. And it all centered around this question, this disagreement they had over the role of God in salvation, and whether a person had truly autonomous free will to choose God. You see, because Wesley held non-Calvinistic beliefs, and Whitfield was a Calvinist, and this greatly divided them. In fact, the animosity that they felt towards each other for a while, it reached a peak where there was actually a time when Wesley would ride ahead of Whitfield to the next town and warn them not to even listen to Whitfield. I mean, that's how bad it got. Wesley, for himself, as he got older, he began to focus more on personal holiness. he developed this notion of Christian perfectionism. He thought that a Christian could practice holiness to a point of becoming perfect on earth. He held that in this life, Christians could achieve a state where the love of God reign supreme in their hearts, giving them not only an outward holiness, but an inward holiness. Now, Wesley, all of his teachings, his theology, collectively is known as Wesleyan theology. And it was a great influence. It informed the doctrine of the Methodist and the Wesleyan churches today. I'm going to stop right here. And the next time we meet, we'll meet in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about an emphasis on Whitfield. Whitfield was a very interesting character. And I'm talk a little bit about the lasting effects of the Great Awakening. And then that'll be the end of the session. I'll say one thing. I got something kind of neat with Whitfield. There, you might wonder, like, well, this seems so long ago. What was it like to be in the audience of one of these open-air preaching things? What was it like? What were people saying? What did it feel like? What were the people? And there's this wonderful journal entry by a farmer in New England that describes what it was like when he went to listen to Whitfield preach. I'm going to read that entry. It is amazing. It's really, really neat. And then furthermore, you might also wonder, well, I mentioned a little bit of some of the words of Jonathan Edwards' sermon of Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. That sermon was very different from like Whitfield's sermons. What was he saying? What were his sermons like? I'm going to get the opportunity. I'm going to take a paragraph of one of Whitfield's sermons and read that aloud, and I think you'll really enjoy that because he was truly a talented man, and the way he spoke, the way he thought about salvation, and the way he appealed to the crowd was really special. So I think you'll enjoy that. So I'll end it right here. I appreciate it, and you guys have a great week, and I'll see you. We'll be back here in 2 weeks. Thank you very much.
Thank you.